The scripture reading tonight is John 3:14-21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent to the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whomever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. The word of the Lord.
Sometimes when I hear certain music, pop songs, hit singles from the mid-70s mostly, I think it is, I get this cringing, sinking, maybe it's a sort of shame mixed with hostility sort of a feeling, because I know I sang "Have You Never Been Mellow" with a lot of feeling. Cats in the Cradle and the Silver Spoon. I can't hear Barry Manilow or Tony Orlando and Dawn without feeling some sort of, I don't know how to articulate it, remorse. Or like, where were the wise adults in my life who were supposed to guide me to the beautiful and the good? I was like 11. I get pretty much that same sort of feeling when I hear John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have an everlasting life. Those were the founding words of the subculture that formed me. I recited them with a lot of feeling. I used them to try to convert Chris Matthews and Deanie Dresch. They were my friends. They weren't heathen pagans. They were probably Presbyterian. I don't know. But I was afraid they weren't born again. I love the Bible. I love having these ancient texts that every generation across cultures, across enormous historical shifts, keeps digging into to find new meaning. But there are also these ancient roots that have the potential to connect us to wisdom other than our own generation's stories, that seem to have an endless capacity to reveal glimpses of God, glimpses of what it is to be human. But it's also been used in catastrophic ways. Not just like the flailing, embarrassing movements of an 11-year-old. It's like people have read the verses we read tonight and they have gone mad. I mean, maybe not exactly, but practically. Anyone who does not believe in Jesus is condemned. When Martin Luther realized the Jewish people he had hoped would be persuaded were not going to convert, were not going to believe in Jesus, he called them a base, whorish people full of the devil's feces, which they wallow in like swine. He says their synagogue should be burned down and seems to advocate their murder. And it's not just one people who have suffered irreparable damage from scripture-wielding Christians. Colonialism went hand in hand with the idea that those who did not believe in Jesus Christ were condemned. Forced conversions of indigenous peoples all across the Americas, extermination of entire cultures. It goes far beyond the persecution of any one people. If the U.S., with its hugely powerful, actually murderous rampage against godless Marxism, had not been so successful in stamping out alternatives to capitalism, sometimes in the name of Jesus Christ, maybe we wouldn't be careening toward climate disaster and devastating disparity between the rich and the poor. Perhaps I'm blaming too much on John 3:16. But I mean, a few verses taken out of context can do a lot of damage. I am sure that Billy Graham helped many people make important and life-giving change in their lives. But he really did a number on John 3:16. He played an enormous role in shaping the popular understanding of God for half a century at least. John 3:16 was at the center of his crusades. He chose the term crusades, I assume, knowing something about the violent history of the crusades. According to Billy Graham's association website, more than 3.2 million people accepted Jesus Christ as their personal savior through his work. The gospel, according to Billy Graham, worked so well, probably because he was very personally charismatic, but also because he was centered on two of the most emotionally charged of human experiences. He found these in John 3:16. Our yearning for love and our susceptibility to fear. God so loves you that he, and it would definitely be he, graciously offers you eternal life to be with him in heaven after you die forever. God really loves you. But if you refuse his gracious offer, do not believe, his righteousness cannot tolerate this. He'll be so angry with you that he will punish you forever in hell. It's a totally emotionally incoherent message. Trust that I love you, or else I will punish you forever. But it was effective. It promised certainty. You could be certain what would happen to you tonight if you died, if you believed John 3:16. Certainty was a hugely important part of the enterprise. After being alive on this earth for quite a while now, I actually believe that uncertainty is an important thing. Important to cultivate, even, if that's necessary. I mean, it comes quite naturally to many of us. I mean, I am certain that love and justice and mercy are essential, the most important things. But I'm not certain what they are or how you get there. I think I know it when I see it, but it's always shifting. People rise up against oppression and the leaders of the revolution become the oppressors. It happens like every other day. And think about the Copernicans and the Newtonians. What we know now will be added to or rearranged. New things will be discovered. It's not bad. There's a lot of beauty and hope in uncertainty. The church I grew up in claimed we could know absolute truth with certainty. But I'm not sure truth is something that absolute could even describe very well. I think a certain cultivating of uncertainty might benefit the world. There are times when I am certain. I am certain that Jim is wrong to listen to sports radio. I am certain that he loads the dishwasher wrong. When I am certain that my dad is crazy to support his Republican senator, that neoliberalism is the force of Satan or something like that, when I am certain, I think I should probably check myself. Cultivate a little uncertainty. I grew up among American fundamentalists. It's possible I would feel different if I was raised by postmodernist French philosophers. Billy Graham was certain about certainty. And you know, he could be right. A lot of people listened to him. An estimated 35 billion heard him on his crusades and on TV and radio. I'm sure that far fewer people have read Derrida. But even if I didn't have Billy Graham's voice in my head, the verses that Chris read tonight, the story, it's not a smooth sail on a boat in a pleasant breeze. It is a bit of a wild ride. I mean, geez, first there's the serpent story from Numbers that Jesus brings up, where God sends poisonous snakes to bite people so they'll die. The verses we read are part of a conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, a Jewish leader who is puzzled by Jesus. So Jesus proceeds to puzzle him further by saying all sorts of strange things. Like, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, which is a strange and beautiful and messy metaphor. Birth and labor and mothers and babies, pregnancy. And this is connected, according to Jesus, to a spirit that is like the wind that blows where it chooses. You might hear the sound of it, but you won't know where it comes from or where it goes. Then he brings up Moses and the serpent. Nicodemus presumably would have known the story. The people are wandering in the wilderness after they've been freed from Egypt by God. And they start complaining because there's no food. No food. But also they say the food is terrible. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, but we detest this miserable food. Which could seem obnoxious, but doesn't it also seem a little funny? The people complain, God doesn't like it, sends poisonous snakes to bite them and kill them. The people apologize for speaking against Moses and God and ask Moses to pray that God will please take the snakes away, but God doesn't take the snakes away. God tells Moses to make a snake and put it on a pole. And when the snakes bite the people, they have to look at the snake on the pole, look at the thing that's been killing them, and then they won't die. I don't really think that Jesus refers to this story to suggest that God is sadistic. But I feel like he might have been trying to provoke Nicodemus, or blow his mind, or throw him up against some sort of paradox. Whatever Jesus is trying to do here, it's not a 1 + 2 = 3 kind of a thing. Believing in the Son will enable one to receive what Jesus speaks of as eternal or everlasting life, which is different than, bigger than, more lively than the sort of life that is framed by death. After talking to Nicodemus, who remains unsurprisingly puzzled through the whole conversation, Jesus goes and meets a Samaritan woman at a well, and he talks to her, which as a single man alone, he isn't supposed to do. And he talks to her about intimate things, her husband's, thirst and hunger. He tells her he has a living water that he could give her, and if she drank it, she would never thirst again. Whatever Jesus is talking about, it doesn't seem like he's trying to convey a historical fact or some sort of information that he wants Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman to believe so that they will go to heaven after they die. Trust is probably a better translation for the word here than believe. Trust isn't rationally accepting a fact about something. Trust is something that happens over time in a relationship. You don't trust someone because they say they love you. You trust someone after a long time of feeling and knowing somehow in the depth of your being that you are loved. It's something that involves the whole of you. It's not some fight between mind over matter or like rational over emotional, as if those things could even really be separated out. It's not true that our heads and our hearts operate in totally different spheres. They actually both operate it through physical processes in our bodies. I wonder if trusting God could be more like believing in gravity than affirming a fact. We wouldn't trust gravity if we didn't feel it, experience it. If it was just a force that we learned about in physics class. In fact, we don't even have to think about trusting it. We don't even have to know any formulas about gravity. When we jump up, we trust that we'll land on the ground. I don't think we're actively worried about falling off the earth. We trust gravity. And we probably don't have a lot of emotions surrounding gravity. But maybe if we thought of it, we'd be grateful for it. I think the belief that Jesus wants us to have is more like that, though of course not exactly like that, but more like that than some sort of fight we're going to carry on in our minds as if we're deciding what philosophy we're going to adhere to. A lot of evangelical theology I grew up with said faith had nothing to do with feelings. But I think feelings have something to do with it. I think they're important. Trusting with your heart and your mind and your soul and your body is like drinking living water that quenches thirst thoroughly. Everlasting, eternal life. Whatever it is, for the writers of these stories, it's certainly not something that you get after you die. It begins right now. It's a quality of life. You might experience in your heart and your soul and your mind and your body as you live and breathe. Some thirst-quenching, hunger-abating life that flows up like an ever-flowing stream, lively life, irrepressible, unhindered by death or deathiness. I'm not exactly sure what it is. It sounds like not being afraid, not being flattened out or machine-like, not living in anxious rivalry for what we perceive as limited life or limited good. Something different than grasping after fake life, fake happiness, fake love, grasping after things we think will fill us but never do. Something very other than life-sucking transactions. If you drink of the well that Jesus offers, you will thirst no more. Sounds like being freed from the forceful grasping after life that comes from some sort of desperation and fear that we won't get enough of whatever we need, love, water. The fear that causes us to diminish other people because somehow we need to take life for them in order to get it into ourselves, in order to lift ourselves up. Clearly, white supremacists do this, but we do too, in subtle and not so subtle ways. Like we only know how to feel good and loved and special by believing we are better than some other or some people. It's pervasive. Everybody's doing it all the time, but it's not harmless. What if we felt so loved that we weren't afraid? Trusted in God's love like we trust in gravity or something. Of course there's enough to go around. It undergirds our being. It holds everybody. It holds everything. Jesus wants us to believe, not because he's some egomaniac that needs everybody to acknowledge him, but because he wants to free us from fear and slavery to the powers of death. Free us from the sort of hunger that is never satisfied. When we believe in him, we are at that moment, because it does come and go like the wind, free to trust without fear. It is like the wind. We catch sight of it, and then we miss it in the next breath. Why, I wonder, would it be like that, instead of something more obvious, like 1 + 2 = 3? Why wouldn't it be more obvious? Because instead of math, we get love. Instead of absolute monolithic rigidity, we get eternal life. God's living presence in the world that Jesus comes to reveal is so big or little or so pervasive that somehow we can stare it in the face and not recognize it. But it is here all around all the time. May you receive it in the breaking of the bread, in the breathing of air, the word of God, however you can drink it in.